This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We get to the last chapter of this first epistle to the Thessalonians. And we're going to read verses 1 through 11. Now, as for the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with Him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. As we come to this passage, we come to what is the third question that the Thessalonians had asked Paul via Timothy. One thing is for certain, and that is, as we look at this passage, it would be really great to know the actual question that they asked. All we know from about the question is summed up in the little phrase, now concerning the times and the seasons. Now, that particular expression, the times and the seasons, constitutes the ballpark or the arena of their question, but it doesn't tell us what their actual question was. And so, everything that we say regarding their actual question ends up being somewhat speculation because we just simply don't know. Greg Beale suggests that actually there were some date setters in the Thessalonian congregation who had actually set some dates and were throwing the Thessalonian believers into a state of confusion. And of course, that's a very real possibility. There have always been date setters, and by date setters, I'm talking about somebody who predicts the return of the Lord. We have them even up to this very present day. And throughout 2,000 years of church history, there has never been a generation that has been without its date setters. And so it's very possible that within the context of the Thessalonian church, the reference to times and seasons has to do maybe with the idea of the chronology, the sequence of the events of the Lord's return attached to certain dates. It also could just be a reference to a general question. Not only have there always been date setters in the church, but there have always been people who have been immensely curious about the times and the seasons and when these things are going to take place. You'll remember that even in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24, as Jesus is overlooking the temple precincts with his disciples, and they're pointing out the beautiful buildings and everything, and Jesus says, I tell you, not one stone is going to be left on another. Then the next question the disciples ask is, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your return? There's a natural curiosity that we have for the last things. And it's a curiosity that is not necessarily a spiritual curiosity. there are all kinds of people who could care less about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, who yet eat up the Left Behind series because it deals with things at the end. When I was a brand new Christian, the most popular writer of the day was Hal Lindsey. And people that didn't know one iota about the gospel were eating up things like the late great planet Earth and the mark of the beast and all of those things. There is a curiosity that people have about what's going to happen in the end. You ever notice as you walk into the grocery store, and don't deny it because I know you do it, you sit there and you're standing in line and you look at the headlines on those silly newspapers, right? And how many of them deal with things apocalyptic, eschatological, you know, the end is going to come, a dwarf from Mars came and proclaimed to Gene Dixon when Jesus was going to come back. And there's all kinds, and people buy it and people read it and people are curious. And so there's nothing of necessarily a saving interest in having a concern or a curiosity about the last things. This could just be sort of a natural curiosity. Paul is going to actually say to them that they already know what they need to know, indicating the fact that that Paul had taught them concerning the day of the Lord and the end and so forth. And so it could have just been, we want to know more, maybe just something like that. Now, as far as the potential of date setters goes, that actually is a possibility, because we're going to revisit that when we get to 2 Thessalonians. Look just for a second at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verse 1, the apostle says, "Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." Now, we don't know if this particular problem was already existent by the time Paul, or when Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians, but the very teaching that the day of the Lord had already come, what we would call an over-realized eschatology, that could have been a problematic, and they wanted to know. Paul, has the day of the Lord really come? What's going on? And of course, this may well be tied back into their previous concern. What about those who have died before Jesus comes back? Whatever the case may be, Paul uses two words, times and epochs, or times and seasons. And actually, by the time you get to classical Greek and then Koine Greek, these two terms, chronos and kairos, end up being synonymous. But in Christian language, they were used together very, very early on, once again in the context of some disciples' curiosity. Jesus, after he had spent 40 days with the disciples and is about to be taken up into heaven, his disciples say in Acts chapter 1, "Lord, is it at this time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And so there was still some eschatological confusion among the disciples, even after they'd been with Jesus for 40 days. And then Jesus says very plainly to them, "It is not for you to know," and here are the two words used, "the times and the seasons established by the Father." This expression, taken together, could be a reference to what the date setters were doing in terms of a timetable, but more than likely, it's just probably a reference to the events that take place at the end. The times and the seasons. What are the events that take place at the end? Now, the apostle says very quickly, you have no need for anything to be written to you. Now, this is an interesting thing because you remember the first question that they asked about was brotherly love. And Paul says there, you don't need anybody to instruct you in these things because you already know. And here, again, they ask a question about the times and the seasons. They ask a question about eschatology, last things. And all of a sudden, Paul just says, hey, you don't need anybody to explain to you any more than what you already know. Now, this ends up being very, very significant for a couple of reasons. First, Paul is indicating to them that what they know about the times and seasons is sufficient for them. Paul, no doubt, had talked to them and taught them about the day of the Lord during his first trip. So within that short 3-week period, Paul had taught them the basics of Christian eschatology, basic events of the end. And Paul says, in a sense, you don't have any need of more information than what you know at this point in time. This is an interesting thing to point out, because what the apostle is saying is, listen, as far as the times and the seasons go, it's not a matter of you knowing more detail at this point in your Christian life. What you really need to do is grasp what you already know and put it into practice. Now, there's a principle for Christian growth. How many of us have heads that are chock full of all kinds of stuff, biblical, theological, and otherwise, and yet, if you were to put a percentage point to what we actually practice based on what we know, wouldn't you have to say that we probably don't practice 10% of what we know? Paul says, look, this isn't a matter for you of trying to get into eschatology 501. This is a matter to you going back to your 101 instruction and just putting into practice what we've already taught you. Again, this ends up being a significant thing, because there is this incredible curiosity. We always want to know more. We want to know more details. We want to know more about this and that. You know, what ethnicity is the Antichrist going to be? You know, what color hair is he going to be? What kind of toothpaste is he going to use? Is he a Jew? Is he a Muslim? Is he Henry Kissinger it was obviously Gorbachev because he had that mark on his forehead. And all these details that people want to know. And Paul says, listen, I'm not going to expand at this point in your Christian life on all those details. What you know is already enough. Now, he will have to clarify because of more confusion later on. But don't miss the point right here. There are a few basic things that we need to know, and there are a lot of things that are more important to know than end-time details. We live in an incredible time, don't we? People have all kinds of theories about the book of Revelation, and they have all kinds of theories about the beast and the mark of the beast, and they have all kinds of theories about heads and horns and toes, and they've got all the images of Daniel figured out, and they've got charts, and they've got it all figured out because they've read the latest books. And yet, if you ask them what is justification by faith alone, they couldn't tell you. It's an irony. On top of that, they're probably wrong about all that eschatological detail anyway. Paul says there's a few things that you need to know. Once you already know it, you need to put it into practice. Now, what do they already know? Look at how he puts it in verse 2. For you yourselves, it's emphatic, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. In other words, here's what you need to know. It's what we already know. In fact, you know this accurately. You know it precisely. You could translate it, you know this very, very well. This is why you don't need me to waste a bunch of ink. You know full well. You know accurately, based on what I've already taught you, that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Now, the Thessalonians probably knew more than we do. When we hear that expression, the day of the Lord, come like a thief in the night, all of a sudden we have all kinds of images come into our mind about what the day of the Lord is and what the thief in the night is like, because we've all, you know, you've seen the movie, and so we've got all of this all figured out. Well, actually, I think that when Paul says the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, he's talking about the day of the Lord as it was unfolded in the Old Testament. And so it's absolutely vital that we understand what the day of the Lord is, because Paul says that's going to come like a thief in the night, and that's what the Thessalonians already knew full well. And so here are these baby Christians who are well schooled already in the day of the Lord. So what's the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord is two things. It is eschatological judgment and eschatological deliverance. Both of those things constitute the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was revealed in the Old Testament prophets again and again and again. We saw it extensively when we studied Joel chapter 1 verses 15 through 2:17. Many of the prophets give major portions of their writings to the concept of the day of the Lord, and there are always two concepts that come together when the prophets spoke about the day of the Lord. One was judgment on God's enemies, and the other was deliverance for God's remnant. And both of those things come together. Why? Because judgment of God's enemies is ultimate deliverance for God's people. Now, the day of the Lord is always marked. You can read about it in all of the minor prophets. You can read about it in the major prophets. And the day of the Lord is always marked by a divine visitation. In other words, when the day of the Lord is described in the Old Testament, repeatedly the language of theophany is used, the language of the appearance of God. And so the day of the Lord is a day of fire, it's a day of smoke, it's a day of cloud, it's a day of earthquake. It's all of the things that symbolize God has appeared, God has shown up, always mark the day of the Lord. It is a frightening day, it's a terrifying day, it's a day of darkness, it's a day of gloom, it's a day of dread, it's a day of terror, it's a day of earthquake. You name it, and all of those Old Testament symbols of the appearance of God or the visitation of God all come together in the expression, the day of the Lord. When we get to the New Testament continues to speak about the day of the Lord as well. And as it is in the New Testament, the word Yahweh, the day of Yahweh, the day of the Lord, is replaced consistently with the name of Jesus. So the day of the Lord in the New Testament ends up becoming the day of Jesus Christ our Lord, the day of our Lord Jesus, that day, and the day of Christ. All of those refer to one and the same day. Now what ends up happening is that the language of theophany, the appearance of God, finds its fullest expression in the New Testament. Why? Because at the parousia, the return of Christ, that is the ultimate day of visitation. That is the ultimate appearance of God. God in human flesh. It's cataclysmic, it's catastrophic, it's a day of dread, it's a day of terror, it's a day when Jesus himself comes back. It's the day of Christ, the day of the Lord. In the Old Testament, were there days of judgment and days of deliverance that actually took place? And the answer is yes. Each one of those, by the way, just take the example from Joel. The day of the Lord was going to be the day of the locusts. The locusts were going to come and wreak havoc upon the land and upon the people, and it was going to be a clear demonstration of the righteous judgment of God. God was going to appear in a powerful way, bringing judgment to an apostate people, but yet, even in the midst of that, he would deliver his own remnant. So that the day of the Lord in the Old Testament, there were multiple days of the Lord, and each one of them had those two elements, judgment and deliverance. But every time there was was a day of the Lord in the Old Testament, what did it do? It pointed forward to that ultimate day of the Lord, that ultimate day of judgment, and that ultimate day of deliverance. We know from a New Testament perspective that that ultimate day of judgment and that ultimate day of deliverance will take place when the trumpet sounds. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns personally and visibly to this planet to do what? To execute judgment upon those who are rebels and enemies of God, and to bring deliverance to those who have eagerly awaited His coming. And so all of the Old Testament Day of the Lord passages were portents or shadows of this ultimate visitation that was going to take place, the coming of the Lord Jesus. Now, there's something else that's important to note here, and that is, as we look at the Day of the Lord, and as it is consistently a day both of judgment and deliverance, the apostle makes it very clear that that's going to be the case here as well. But notice, it is one event. It is one event. It is not separated by 7 years. It is one event. The Lord Jesus comes back, and what does He do? He brings deliverance to His people, and He brings judgment on the nations. And so once again, and we looked at extensively last week whether the Bible taught a pre-tribulational rapture, but notice it's the same event here for believers and unbelievers. Different consequences, of course. For the believer, the day of the Lord is a blessing because it is the consummation of his salvation. For the unbeliever, the day of the Lord is a rude awakening that results in eternal condemnation. But it is the same event. And notice what Paul says. You know the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. Sort of an interesting image, isn't it? The amazing thing is that Paul doesn't make this imagery up. He takes it right from the Lord Jesus, who in the Olivet Discourse tells us that His coming is going to be like a thief in the night. And this coming Sunday night, we're going to look at some parallels between Qohelet and Christ. And Jesus says things that are just as shocking as Qohelet. And I would suggest to you that likening or comparing His coming to a thief is one such thing. We're so used to the language that it doesn't shock us. But here is the holy, innocent, undefiled Son of God likening His coming to a thief in the middle of the night. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Verse 42. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. Now, by the way, that is not a warrant to try to pick out the week just because you don't know the day. The idea is you don't know. You don't know the day. You don't know the hour. You don't know the week. You don't know the month. You don't know the year. You don't know the century. You don't even know the millennium. Okay? Verse 43, but be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you must also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. Now, this passage teaches us that the day of the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night, which means it's coming at a time when we don't expect it. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but you can go to a Rapture Ready website, and there's a Rapture Index. And what they do is they attribute, I'm being serious, I'm not making this up, they attribute certain events with numerical value, and then based on current events, they give you the Rapture Index and the likelihood of Jesus coming back. All right. Now, I mean, like, okay, like the price of oil and the Palestinian-Israeli conflict and all kinds of stuff. And so every once in a while, I'll look at it to humor myself. And when the index is really high, that's when I know Jesus isn't coming back. Jesus said he's coming when you don't expect it. When the index isn't all that high, when it's at an all-time low, that's when it probably is going to happen. Now, Jesus is clear in his own teaching that his return is going to be like a thief in the night. Paul picks up that language, the day of the Lord is going to take place like, or going to happen like a thief in the night. Now, the point is really twofold. The point is, first of all, because it's going to happen like a thief coming in the middle of the night, then, first of all, nobody knows when that's going to happen. That's the point. The point is not sit there with your rifle waiting every night. It's not the point. Point is, nobody knows when a thief is going to come. Nobody knows. You know that one statement, those two simple words, nobody knows, would sure have prevented a lot of problems for a lot of people over the years. In 1992, there was a preacher in Korea who was a date setter and actually had an incredible following, hundreds of thousands of Koreans. And of course, he worked out a fairly slick deal, and that was, if you really believed it, you really had faith that Jesus was going to come on the date that he set, then what you needed to do was you needed to deed over all of your bank accounts and your house and all of your possessions to the church. Now, why didn't anybody say, well, what are you going to do with them? You know, I mean, if you're so sure, why let's give it to the United Way. Jesus doesn't come on that day. And here's the tragedy, is that tens of thousands of people lose their faith, and actually dozens of people committed suicide. Same thing happened in the 1800s with the Millerites, the great disappointment over and over and over again. All could have been prevented if they would have just taken seriously the principle, nobody knows. Nobody knows. Paul didn't know. Jesus didn't know. I mean, stop and think about the audacity. Here's Jesus who said, I don't know the day or the hour. That's fixed by the Father. And then to have people have the audacity to say, well, it's going to happen somewhere between September 17th through 19th, 1994. So it comes like a thief in the night. The point is, one, nobody knows. And so the second point is this, so be ready. Now, be ready, we're going to see in this passage, is quite a bit different than the kind of readiness that the modern prophecy Bible teachers think. Readiness here is not looking at a rapture index. Readiness here is not trying to figure out the chronology of events. Readiness has nothing to do with being able to read into the Bible current events going on with the European Union or whatever. Readiness is completely different from what most people think of readiness. Readiness most people look at in terms of being able to kind of have their finger on the pulse as to how close it is. That has nothing to do with biblical readiness, as we'll see in this passage. And that brings us to verse 3, where the apostle expands a little bit on the day of the Lord. He says it's going to come just like a thief in the night. And then in verse 3, he says, while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Now, first of all, the message is they will say. Now, again, what's your first question of the text? Who's they? And don't you just want to be able just to, you know, like email Paul? In 1 Thessalonians 5:3, who's they? Well, you can't do that. And the fact is that we don't know for sure who the they is, but whoever the they was, they were saying peace and safety. Now, the peace and safety here could be a reference to the concept of government and society in Paul's day. Remember, Paul lived in one of the most socially and governmentally secure eras of the entirety of human history. Paul lived under the Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. For 70 years, there was the Pax USSR, but that only lasted 70 years. If you rule with an iron fist, you usually are pretty successful in bringing about social peace. If what you mean by social peace is lack of hostility and warfare. The Pax Soviet Union only lasted 70 years. Pax Romana lasted hundreds of years. And in fact, it was an incredibly stable government with an incredibly stable economy. And in fact, it was a very secure time. And so it could have had the idea of, they say peace and safety, could have the idea of political tranquility and social prosperity. That could be the idea behind the statement. In many ways, much like what we hear in our own day. We have little blips on the screen, you know, energy crisis or price of oil spikes or something like that. But overall, what do we constantly hear? Even though we're operating on a debt economy that's going to eventually collapse one of these days, that's a no-brainer. But what do we always hear? We always hear about what great shape the economy's in. And even in the midst of the war on terror, what do we constantly hear? We constantly hear things like, we're safer now today than we were before September 11th. And so there is really sort of this atmosphere that perpetuates itself through big government that says peace and safety, everything's okay, everything's fine, everything's calm, everything is serene. And that's just not true. Because there's more to this world and this existence than what we see. And if all you're looking at is that little box when your homepage comes up on what the Dow was like today, or the NASDAQ, or whatever you look at, oh, it's green and the arrow's going up, ah, things are good. Oh, red, oh, kind of, oh, that's not good, but at least it's not that down that far. There is a consistent idea that we have this wonderful sense of security. And actually, every single person in here has that sense of security. If you lived in Bosnia or the Sudan, your concept of security would be very different. In fact, you wouldn't have a concept of security. But we get up, we get in our cars, we go, we buy gas no matter how much it is per gallon, we go to our jobs, we do our work, we get our paychecks, we go home, we have three meals a day, we can turn up the heat and heat up our house, and everything seems fine, and it goes day after day after day, and there is a lull that comes upon people who live in times of social tranquility and prosperity. And Paul says, it's not going to last. Now, there's another option for peace and safety, and that is, it's very possible that the apostle is alluding back to Jeremiah chapter 6. And actually, a number of these themes that come from this very verse are found in Jeremiah chapter 6. And in Jeremiah chapter 6, who is it that's declaring peace and safety? Well, it's the false prophets. Now, in that case, then the judgment that comes is not on society per se, but it's on the false prophets. And so, if there were, let's say, date setters, false teachers in Thessalonica, then perhaps the allusion could be the false prophets, the false teachers are saying peace and safety, but that's not true either. whatever the actual case ends up being for 1 Thessalonians 5:3, the fact of the matter is whether it's the false prophets or whether it's a big brother, it doesn't make any difference. The Apostle Paul says, while everybody's talking about peace and safety, something's going to happen, and this is how he describes it, sudden destruction. Sudden destruction. Destruction that happens when it's least expected. Destruction that happens in an instant, in a flash. Destruction that will be more immediate than that tsunami. Have you seen the pictures of the people walking out onto the beach and looking as the wave went farther out, and it's a marvel, and it comes back in, and then they start to run, and even a few of them have smiles on their faces as they're running away, and then boom, they're swept away. The destruction that Paul's talking about will be swifter than that, and more sudden than that. This sudden destruction that is a part of the day of the Lord is not some tribulation period. It is the cataclysmic event of final judgment. In a flash. In a millisecond. It will all be over. Index, no index. There's coming a day. It may be soon, maybe far away, when sudden destruction is going to come. And that's biblical reality. That's the kind of reality that the Bible makes clear is on its way. And we know that this word destruction, Paul uses it again in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9. And there it is in connection with the Lord's return, His second advent, where He brings destruction to those who were afflicting God's people. And that destruction in that passage is further identified as them being what? As them being punished by God. Those who did not know God and did not believe the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will go away into everlasting punishment. We're talking about something that will be so immediate, so sudden, and then we have another description. Now the description, don't let it throw you. It says just like birth pangs. Now, We live in a day where birth pains usually are the mark of what's about to be a happy occasion. In Paul's day, in biblical times, that was not the case. Because often birth pains led to death. And in fact, what's interesting is in extra-biblical Greek, this very expression, labor pains or birth pangs, was often attributed as the cause of death for women who died in childbirth. Now again, what's the comparison? The comparison is not, oh, I feel a contraction. I've got at least 4, 5, or 29 hours. It's not what the point is. The point is, just like the thief in the night, when do they start? They start suddenly. Nobody says, you know, I'd love to have a Christmas baby, and so I'm going to start my birth pains right at 12:01 on Christmas Day. It's not your choice. It just happens. And so there's Ariel and me, and we're sitting in our living room in Portland watching the father of the bride, and all of a sudden, oh, take me to the hospital. There was no, After the movie's over, you know, we never finished watching that movie. We left. The water broke. The contraction started. You just go. They came on suddenly. Remember, we're talking about a day before epidurals and any kind of medication or even breathing classes. And so what would happen is they'd come suddenly. Often they were violently painful. And sometimes, many times, much more than today, they ended in death. And so what was the end result of birth pains? If you were pregnant, they're inescapable. That's the point. They're sudden. And they're inescapable. And that's what the apostle says. He says, suddenly. This destruction from the day of the Lord will overtake them. Very vivid word. It will overtake them suddenly. Just like labor pains come upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. Once the day of the Lord has come, there's no more opportunity. There are no second chances. Those who know Christ will be ready. Those who don't will be overcome with horror and dread and sudden destruction. Truth of our Lord's return and sudden destruction and the inescapability of the judgment of the day of the Lord is rarely talked about today. There are reasons for that. It's been 2,000 years. He hasn't come in 2,000 years. What makes me think he's going to come in my lifetime? It used to be that preaching on the second coming of Christ and judgment were common themes for evangelical preachers, but it's almost as if we've become too sophisticated for that today. I mean, that sounds like fiction. I mean, that sounds like, you know, that may have been fine for Jonathan Edwards to preach stuff like that. But, you know, when I come to church, what I want is some helpful hints on how to get along with my obstinate spouse. What we have is a truth that hasn't changed and won't change. What we have is a biblical reality that says that one of these days, and nobody knows when, so you better be ready, Jesus is going to come back. The day of the Lord is going to come suddenly, and it is going to come with such force, such power, such dread, such horror, that those who are unbelievers will absolutely cry out for the rocks to fall upon them to spare them from the wrath of the Lamb. Just as sure as Jesus died on the cross, and just as sure as His body was raised up from the dead, and just as sure as He ascended into heaven, so He will return and bring about the day of the Lord. But you understand, whether you are alive at His coming or not, every one of us will at least have a personal day with the Lord. Now, people used to write hymns about these things. Not only preach sermons, but sing about these things. Martin Luther, "Great God, what do I see and hear? The end of things created. The Judge of mankind doth appear on clouds of glory seated. The trumpet sounds, the graves restore, the dead which they contained before. Prepare my soul to meet Him. The dead in Christ shall first arise at the last trumpet sounding. caught up to meet Him in the skies with joy their Lord surrounding. No gloomy fears their souls dismay. His presence sheds eternal day on those prepared to meet Him. But sinners filled with guilty fears, behold His wrath prevailing. In woe they rise, but all their tears and sighs are unavailing. The day of grace is past and gone. Trembling they stand before His throne, all unprepared to meet Him. John Newton, the old slave trader who loved to speak of the grace of God, wrote these words: "Day of judgment, day of wonders. Hark the trumpet's awful sound. Louder than a thousand thunders shakes the vast creation round. How the summons wilt the sinner's heart confound. See the judge our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. You who long for His appearing, then shall say, 'This God is mine. Gracious Savior, own me in that day for Thine.' At His call, the dead awake and rise to life from earth and sea. All the powers of nature shaken by His look prepare to flee. Careless sinner, what will then become of thee?" A verse that's interestingly not in our hymnal. Horrors past imagination will surprise your trembling heart. When you hear your condemnation, hence, accursed wretch, depart. Thou with Satan and his angels have thy part. Satan, who now tries to please you, lest you timely warning take, when that word is passed, will seize you and plunge you in the burning lake. Think, poor sinner, thy eternity's at stake. But to those who have confessed, loved, and served the Lord below, He will say, "Come near, ye blessed, see the kingdom I bestow. You forever shall my love and glory know." Under sorrows and reproaches, may this thought your courage raise. Swiftly God's day approaches. Sighs shall then be changed to praise. We shall triumph when the world is in ablaze. It's interesting, in both of those hymns, the day of the Lord is beautifully brought together as a day of deliverance and salvation for those who belong to the Lord, and yet a day of terror and unimaginable dread for those who do not know Christ. The most important thing for us to have settled is whether or not we are prepared to meet our God. Because we will. We will. And the most important thing is that when that day comes, whether it is in the day of our own death, or whether it is that catastrophic, apocalyptic day of the Lord, will we be ready to meet God? There is nothing more important. Your job is not more important. Your family is not more important. Your children are not more important. That's the most important thing in this life, in the life to come. And so make sure it's a settled issue. Make sure it is something that you know in your heart of hearts. If the day of the Lord were to take place even now, I would be prepared to meet my God. I would rejoice at the sound of the trumpet. I'd have nothing to be ashamed of because I am His and He is mine. Now, the apostle is not content to stop there. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief."
The Apostle Paul was absolutely confident that those in Thessalonica had been genuinely, authentically converted by the grace of God and the cross of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he makes this marvelous statement to them, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." You know what Paul does in this passage that I find to be so instructive and so encouraging is he takes eschatology, he takes that theme of the fear of the Lord that could be filled with so many elements of curiosity and so many nuances, and what does he do? He takes eschatology and he makes it pastoral. He makes it practical. He brings it home. He's not giving information to satisfy the curious. He is giving truth to give a sense of peace to the hearts of those who believe. Gene Green in his commentary says, "Paul answers this concern by teaching that living in faith, love, and hope is the proper way to be prepared so that the day of the Lord will not surprise them like a thief." And then he says, "The whole purpose of this discussion is pastoral, not speculative. The teaching about final events is meant to inform and encourage them in daily life and conduct, and clear thinking about the end is designed to help them live as true Christians in the present." That's a great lesson on why the Bible reveals things about the end to us. It's not to satisfy our curiosity. The Bible tells us about things out there so that we live better right here. That's what Paul's doing. He says, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." Now, darkness here, spiritual ignorance, sinful deeds, and the wicked realm that is governed by the prince of darkness. To be in darkness in the Bible is not to be innocently ignorant. We've all had that experience where our kids say something and they have no idea what they just said, and if we used theological language, they speak with a sense of sensus plenior, in a fuller sense, beyond what they actually know. And we kind of get a little grin on our face and we smile because they said something that they're completely ignorant about the meaning of it. And it's cute. Biblically, ignorance is not cute. And ignorance is not innocent. And in fact, ignorance is always culpable. That is, you're responsible for your ignorance, biblically speaking. And so to be in darkness is to be in a state of spiritual ignorance for which you are completely responsible for. To be in darkness then is to be living out of that ignorance, which is to have a life filled with deeds of darkness. And then the ultimate reality is that that darkness is under the control of the prince of darkness. And so to be in darkness biblically is to be in the worst of all positions. And the Apostle Paul can look at them and he can say, "Brethren, you are not in darkness." You know, the Bible teaches us that there's a fundamental reason in our own nature why we don't become Christians. Because we love darkness. John 3:19. The Bible teaches us that there are the deeds of darkness, and the Bible teaches us that there is one who is over that darkness. And Paul says to the Thessalonians, "That's not you anymore. That's not you anymore. You're no longer in spiritual ignorance. You're no longer doing the deeds of darkness. You're no longer under the control and the power of the prince of darkness. And because you are no longer in darkness, the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you as a thief." Now get the picture very clearly. The Apostle Paul is not saying to the Thessalonians, You're not in darkness because you read the latest series on prophecy. Therefore, the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you because you figured it out. Yet some people read this passage exactly like that. It's not going to overtake you because you figured it out because you're no longer in darkness. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's saying because you're no longer in darkness, that is because you've been transferred from darkness into the kingdom of light. Therefore, the day of the Lord, whenever it happens, is not going to overtake you like a thief. Why? Because it only overtakes those like a thief who are still in darkness, and you're not in darkness anymore. You have been brought to spiritual light. You have been brought into the truth. And now you know. You know about the day of the Lord. You know about King Jesus. You know about the one who will judge all of the earth. And therefore, this day is not going to overtake you. Your transfer out of darkness has prepared you for the day. And then Paul says something that I find to be absolutely wonderful. He says, "For you are all sons of light and sons of day." Now, it's one thing to say the day of the Lord is not going to overtake you because you're not darkness anymore. But when Paul says, you are sons of light and you're sons of day, that is something that is designed to absolutely thrill our souls with the transformation that God has wrought. He says two things, sons of light and sons of day, and he's not saying the same thing twice. In Hebrew Bible, to say that somebody is the son of something is to say that they are characterized by whatever they're the son or child of. That carries right over into the New Testament. And so the sons of light are those who are characterized by light. And so, what is the biblical picture of conversion when you get to Acts 26:18? Paul's talking about his commission that was given to do what? To preach the gospel and to do what? To rescue people from the kingdom of Satan and of darkness and to bring them into the light. That's what the image of conversion is. You have the very same kind of thing in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. You have been called. That is effectually called. Not just, hey, you in darkness, come over the light. But rather, you've been grabbed and called. That you. If this language doesn't, if this offends you, I can't help it. But when we're called in the effectual sense, this is not overtures. Wouldn't it be nice to get out of the darkness, come over here, there's more light, so think about it and come on over. That's not the picture. The picture is God the Holy Spirit arresting us, seizing us, laying hold of us, grabbing us by the collar, and doing whatever it takes to bring us out of darkness into light. And some of you can appreciate that because if it wasn't like that, you'd still be in darkness and you know it. And so you're saying, Lord, thank you for roughing me up. Thank you for grabbing me by the collar. And so Peter says, he has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are now characterized by light, truth, love, God, the new creation, the new creation. You know how long it would take us to trace out the development of the biblical theological theme of light? I mean, that would take us a year's worth of Bible studies on Wednesday nights to trace it out. But let me just paint the picture for you briefly. Obviously, God is light. 1 John 1:5, right? God is light. In Him, there's what? No darkness whatsoever at all. Not one little speck of darkness in God. He is total light. What happens in the creation? There's the earth, and the Bible tells us that it's formless and void. And what does God do? God speaks light into existence, and so the light then shines into the darkness. And so what you have is a picture, and I'm not tipping my hand on what I believe about the days of creation or anything like that, but let me just say that the creation picture itself is actually creation recreation. God brings this world into existence. It's formless and void. Tohu vabohu. Isn't that a great expression? And then God, in 6 days, does what? Brings light and creates it and brings order. Now, the Apostle Paul takes that very theme, not only of light, but of creation, and compares it to what God does in regeneration and ultimately at the new creation. That's the parallel. And so the creative power of God comes into play when we were in darkness. What does He begin to do? He begins to make us what? New creatures in Christ. When you read, if any man's in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Don't read that just strictly in terms of, hey, I got personally converted and personally changed. You need to think of that in the broadest cosmic perspective possible. And it goes like this. I once was a part of darkness, which is a part of the old creation. And now because of Jesus, I've been made light and a part of the new creation. That's what it is to be a new creature in Christ. It is to be part of something that's way bigger than yourself. It is to be a part of the new creation. And so, what does John say in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 8? The true light is already shining. In other words, the glorious light of the new creation that's going to happen after the day of the Lord has already been inaugurated, and God is bringing into existence that true light, the light of the new creation, every time somebody comes to Jesus. And so we're sons of light, which means that we're sons of truth, and we're sons of God, and we are also sons of a new creation. We are, as it were, in Christ, the first fruits of a new creation. And so when He says, you're sons of light, He is making a redemptive historical statement of extreme significance. What He's saying is that the new creation, which is still yet future, has invaded this present darkness and this present evil age and this present creation. And the very fact that you are shining the light of the converting gospel and grace of Jesus Christ is a demonstration that you belong to the age to come. Does that make sense? You belong to the new creation. And thus, you are right now sons of light. But that's not the only image He uses. He then says sons of the day. Now, we might be tempted to think right away, light, oh, daytime, light, saying the same thing. But He's not saying the same thing. Throughout this whole passage, what day has He been talking about? The day of the Lord. It's the day of Christ. And so I think when He says, you are sons of the day, He's saying, you are sons of the day of the Lord. In other words, you are not only characterized by the new creation and by light and truth and God and love and everything that light represents and purity, but you are also characterized by the eschatological day. You are, Greg Beale consistently uses this language, we are Jesus' end times people. The reason the day of the Lord won't overtake you because you're sons of that day. Eagerly awaiting the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That day belongs to us in Him. That day will be the day of ultimate vindication. That day will be the day of glorification. That day will be the day of ultimate participation. That day will be the day of the consummation. And it is a day that we don't shrink back from. And it's a day that will not overtake us. It is a day that we look forward to, that belongs to us. And so we not only are sons of light, belonging to the new creation, but we are sons of the day. That is that day which was going to come as certainly as today came. And yet it is our day. It will be the day in which we participate in the revealed glory of Jesus Christ. We will be participants in that day. We will be beneficiaries of that day. We are ready for that day because we're not in darkness, we are in light. That will be our day because it will be a day of deliverance. We are sons of that day. Now, you know what I'm going to tell you already, don't you? Sons of light and sons of the day. Guess what? Already? Not yet. You are right now sons of light. And you are ready for that day. And so when it comes, it won't overtake you. If you're a son of the light, that day won't overtake you. That will be your day. That will be the day when your salvation finally is drawn near. And the glory of the sons of God will be revealed. It will be the day in which you get your full inheritance. It will be the day in which you will fully participate as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. It will be the day in which you will sit with Jesus on His throne. I said Sunday, that language sounds so audacious to me, but yet the New Testament writers reveled in it. Paul says, you're sons of light and you're sons of the day. The day of the Lord coming? Absolutely. How do you get ready for it? Get out of the darkness. By the grace of God, become a son of the light. And once you're a son of the light, you'll be a son of the day. And that won't be a day that will overtake you. That will be a day in which you will glory in the presence of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, there doesn't seem to be much more to say other than thank you for your light. Thank you for your Son. And come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.